Right. You might notice we switched things up a little bit, put the video after the announcements, and that's because nobody literally paid attention to it when we did it ahead of time. Much like you don't pay attention when Pastor poor Gabe is standing up here going, "Hello, everybody, sit down. I love it when you talk, but come on." So anyway, we're just trying to mix things up to just find out what's the best way to go. Welcome, everybody. Glad that you guys are here. What a wonderful, amazing day that the Lord made for us outside. As Gabe said yesterday, we went on a hike. Just a fairly short hike, but it was just beautiful to be out there in the morning. But man, it started to heat up pretty quickly towards the end. But it's just wonderful to be outside. So, but that being said, I'm glad that we're inside and we have a roof and we have air conditioning and we have a great place to just listen to the Word of God and just fellowship together. And it is such a great blessing to be able to be here and be able to be talking to you guys out there online, wherever you are. Again, Pastor Epaphras, our friends in New Mexico and family in Littleton, wherever you are, glad that you guys are all out there to join us. I have a message. It's difficult for me because I had one of those messages that every now and then, and it happens a lot, but every now and then I get one where the Lord is just loading so many things onto my plate. I'm looking at it just going like, oh my gosh, there's so much here. I can't do church for 8 hours. I'd like to, but I can't. So I try to be discerning in what I put in the message and what I save maybe for a different message. This is one of those where I had such a hard time paring down what we were going to talk about because it all kind of ties in together. So what I'm going to do is just really quickly, I'm just going to hit on the kind of the recap of last week if you weren't here, didn't catch it, and then we're going to get right into it so that we can make the most of the time that we have. It's such a great story that we're going to be talking about today. Last week we were talking about, Jesus had received word that his friend Lazarus was deathly ill, it says. And before Jesus can actually get there, Lazarus does die. 4 days, in fact, before Jesus can get there, Lazarus dies, and they put him in a tomb. They prepare the body. They do all the things. They put him in the tomb, and Jesus arrives, and he sees this just deep anguish that Mary and Martha, that's Lazarus' two sisters, they're in just this deep, deep pain. They believe what Jesus can do. They believe that Jesus can and will resurrect the dead. They understand that. They just don't know exactly how it's going to work with their brother Lazarus, especially after 4 days. He's starting to smell bad, or he would be if he was not in the tomb, and they're worried about it. And so Jesus tells them this thing that would just be greatly comforting if they could really grasp it. And today we should, with the benefit of hindsight, be able to grasp what he says so much better than they probably could. It's found in John 11, 25, 26. Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" They do believe. They just don't know how it's going to work. So they kind of struggle with that a little bit. But Jesus gives all glory to God, stands right in front of the tomb. The stone is rolled away, and he just says, "Lazarus, come out." Just that simple. And then within moments, you see this fully bandaged head to toe Lazarus come out of the tomb, fully bandaged. And Jesus just says, "Remove the bandages and let's go." And it's no more pomp and circumstance than that. They just take the bandages off. Lazarus says, "Hey, it's great to be alive." And off we go. To Jesus, it's just what he does. To everyone standing around, it was an incredible miracle. And those who witnessed, we see John 11, 45, "Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him." And that's the point. That was the point. The whole resurrection of Lazarus was a wonderful, amazing thing for Lazarus. It was great for his sisters, Mary and Martha. Don't get me wrong. For them, it was earth-shattering for them. But the point of it was not just to make those three happy or to bring his friend Lazarus back. It was so that many who witnessed the miracles would come to him. Would come to Jesus. That's the point of all these things that Jesus keeps doing. The only problem is many who should be hailing Jesus and saying how great it was, and there's a lot of them who are going to move from that scene, witness that, and then just in a couple short weeks, they're going to be at the gates of Jerusalem as Jesus makes his triumphal entry, and they're going to be cheering, waving palm branches, saying, Hosanna in the highest, because they saw what he could do. They're not just taking hearsay. They were there because this only happened, you know, a mile or so away from Jerusalem. So these people are going to be many of the same people, but not everybody is happy. They should all be thrilled about this, but not everybody's happy. There's a whole segment of people whose lifestyles are being challenged. Their beliefs are being challenged. Their authority is being challenged. And that we're talking about the Pharisees here. And they see this. And rather than to just be fully on board with, hey, this is the Messiah. Maybe we should be on board with this. They start plotting to kill Jesus. That's their response to all this. John 11:54, therefore Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but he went away from there to a region nearby in the wilderness, to a city called Ephraim. There he stayed with his disciples. That's where we pick this up. And it won't be long now until Jesus fulfills his destiny. So this week, we see what's called the final journey or the final trip to Jerusalem. Jesus is, it's everything is coming down to the pinpoint right where he enters into Jerusalem. And that's where we pick it up here. Now, three of the four Gospels, the three that we call the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke, they all record that Jesus and his disciples are traveling around this region, again, all just kind of around Jerusalem, but not going directly in yet, because that's a dangerous place for him to be. So he's traveling around, going to all the little small towns, just performing miracles. He's teaching, he's resurrecting people, he's healing the blind, he's doing all these incredible things all throughout this region, and he's doing along the way. And Jesus starts to focus in his teaching. He starts to focus in on humility, on service to others, on giving up everything that you think you have, everything you think is important to you, giving that up, being willing to give that in exchange for what truly matters, in order to become, in his words, a complete and mature disciple. And his focus, the focus of his teaching just continues to kind of arrow in on that, zero in on that. And he tells this story. I'm only going to cover a few of them here today, but you read these Gospels and there's just so many different things. And remember, he's teaching largely in parables at this point. But he does every now and then say something just flat out. And when he does, they have a hard time understanding that, probably as much as they do with the parables. But he teaches a story. It's called The Rich Young Ruler. That's kind of the headline that people know it by. But it starts in Mark 10:17-22. Now, a lot of this I'm just going to read for you, but the other part, we'll put it up on the screen. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him. Now, this is part parable and part narrative of something that actually happened. But a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Okay, man just runs up to him and asks. Jesus said to him, first of all, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. And he actually goes on to list them. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Do not honor your father and mother. And he said to them, teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth. So he's saying, like, I've done all that has been asked of me. Verse 23:21, looking at him, Jesus showed love to him and said, one thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. So Jesus knew right away where this guy's, Gabe calls them pain points, right? It's a sales thing. You have to understand what somebody's pain point is. Like, at what point is what I'm telling you and what I'm offering you going to be more important or less painful than the other thing? And he knows that this guy is rich. He knows he's got a lot of things, and he's not willing to give them away, probably because of how he was dressed, and he's Jesus, right? He just knows these things. He said, one thing you lack, go and sell all your possessions, come and follow me. The response, though, but he was deeply dismayed by these words, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. So Jesus nailed it right on the head, as Jesus tends to do. I know the one thing that you're going to struggle with giving up, or the one thing you're going to struggle with obeying if I ask you to. I'm going to forget all the other things. I'm going to go right there. Jesus has a way of doing that, and it uncovers those issues immediately. Now, Matthew's gospel adds this detail that Jesus says to him, if you want to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. Now, most translations, depending on what one you have, most of them actually use the word perfect. If you want to be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. Now, in verse 18, if you remember, you go back, kind of a little sidebar here. If you go back, Jesus says, no one's good except God alone. No one is good except God alone. And then in verse 21, Matthew says, if you want to be perfect, isn't perfect better than good? Wouldn't we rather be perfect than good? And that's kind of the way that we would look at, excuse me, I have to break down. Allergies just will not stop. I'm sure some of you are dealing with that too. I'm not the only one. So let's look at this though. Perfect is better than good in our minds, right? But let's look at the words. This is a translational thing. So follow along with me. This is going to be your first Greek lesson for the day. The word good translates in the Greek as agathos or something, how they pronounce it like that. The definition is, though, is being of the very essence of God. Being of the very essence of God. A fundamental quality of benevolence. That's what that word good, the agathos, that's what that means. Whereas the word perfect is the Greek word teleos. It's actually we derive the word telescope from that. But the definition of that is reaching a fully consummated goal or reaching full maturity. That's what that means. It doesn't mean perfect is absolutely without flaw. It means reaching maturity, right? Whereas good is the very essence of God. In that case, we have to flip how we think of it, where good is a very, very much higher bar than perfect. What I'm getting at here is God is the only one whose very essence. I've wanted to use this word in a message for a long time, the quintessence. Any of you ever watched the movie Walter Mitty? Such a good movie. He uses the word quintessence. And ever since then, I've been wanting to use the word quintessence. God is the only one whose very quintessence is toward your good, is for you, and was without sin. The only one. We are not good. We are not good. But we should be moving forward in our spiritual journey with the goal of becoming fully mature. Or in the words of Scripture, becoming teleos, which is fully mature or perfect as you see it translated in your Bible. Life experiences coupled with our response to those experiences in faith will work to get us there. We are becoming more like Christ every day. We should be working towards that. James 1, 2, and 3 says, consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And then it goes on, verse 4, and let endurance have its perfect results so that you will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But we have to be willing. We absolutely have to be willing to set aside everything that's going to slow us down or hinder us in that race. Everything. Nothing. We can't allow anything to be more important in this life to us than preparing for the next one, preparing for eternity. We can't allow other things to become more important to us, and it's easy to happen. Because not everything that we allow to become more important than following Jesus and pursuing God's glory and his kingdom and his righteousness, not everything that we do other than that is somebody going to look at and go, well, you shouldn't be doing that. That's sin. When we see things like addictions and stuff like this, it's easy for people to point at and go, yeah, you're not on the right path. But so many things we do to fill up our time are not the right path either. They're just not as obvious. And only the Holy Spirit can point those out to you. That's why we need to spend so much time. And I picked that video, the Roland video on prayer, to just help remind us that we need to be doing everything with a prayerful attitude and going to the Lord first. So as long as we're on a tangent, have you ever considered or thought about what treasures in heaven was? You ever thought about, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven? Jesus says that. We're actually told many, many times to pursue rewards. Or if you do this, you will be rewarded, right? We see that in all kinds of scripture. We're told about, we're promised a mansion in heaven when we get there, or at least a room in a mansion. We're promised that. We're told about crowns of glory that we'll receive if we persevere. We're told about streets paved with gold. We're told about walls that are literally made of precious jewels. We're told about all these things in the context of a reward. But is treasure in heaven any of those things? I mean, I think if the streets are paved with gold, the Lord's not going to say, store up for yourself pavement, you know. It's those things are going to be so commonplace in heaven. It can't be that. Now, so you look for clues. Exodus 19:5. This is the NLT version. I just like the way it said it. Now, if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the peoples of the earth, for all the earth belongs to me. That word special treasure, it's Hebrew in that case, but it's the same word, the same context as when we're told to store up for ourselves treasure in heaven. So God's greatest treasure is you. God's greatest treasure is his people. So our treasure should align with his, shouldn't it? I think our treasure should align with what the Lord's treasure is. Matthew 6:21 says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So again, we're given the choice to store up and treasure either earthly things or heavenly things. We are given that choice, and Jesus cautions us that the treasure you choose is going to show you exactly where your heart is. So what do you find yourself chasing after in this life? What absorbs your time? What do you pursue? Not just, I just do work because I have to do work. What do you, with your heart, what do you pursue? Do you pursue personal wealth or fame or comfort? Do you pursue social media likes or followers? Do you pursue adrenaline? Is that what you chase? Those things, all of those things, very quickly become idols, and none of them aligns with what God wants for you. Literally none of those things. He promises to give you what you need. We don't need to pursue that. Our problem, C.S. Lewis put it very succinctly, what he said our problem was, and I agree. It's not that we pursue the things we want. The problem is that we always choose lesser things, things of this world. We are offered treasures in heaven, but many of us would rather have our reward in full here on earth. We are far too easily pleased. I would maybe change that word pleased to distracted, because very rarely do we find ourselves totally pleased. We just chase after things. So I would contend that we should chase then only after the one thing that would pay an eternal dividend and offer an everlasting reward. And that thing is Jesus Christ and his righteousness alone. Right? So we should be pursuing that. So there's never a scripture in that you can find in the Bible that says this is exactly what treasure in heaven is. But our treasure should line up with what God treasures. God treasures his people. So when I think about treasures in heaven, here's what I picture. I picture walking the streets of heaven, talking to Jesus, because he's there. Talking to Jesus and encountering all the faces of the people who are there because I shared the Lord with them. That's what I picture. That's what I pursue. That's what I think about. I want heaven to be populated with people who are there, and not because I did it, but maybe I was the first one that shared the Lord with them and opened their eyes. And then somebody else nurtured that, and here they are now. That's what I picture my treasure would be, because how would you feel seeing that? I wouldn't feel any special heavenly pleasure at getting up there and finding a brand new car for me. It'd be fun, but nothing would give you that kind of deep inside treasure feeling that you would have other than seeing something like that. That's what I picture. So I want to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That's what I want to hear. And anything that I do that is going to lead the Lord to say that to me, that's my treasure. So you can pray about what your treasure would be, but I hope it aligns with what the Lord would want for you. I debated with myself for a minute of having that be the end of the message. But as I told you, the Lord just kept, every time I wanted to put conclusion, he's like, "No, but what about this?" So it's not the conclusion, but wait, there's more. Jesus had just taught this parable about leaving behind your possessions in the single-minded pursuit of heaven. Right? He had just taught that story about that. And now he does another one. Matthew 19:23-24 says, "And Jesus said to his disciples," again, they're just walking down the road. "Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.'" Verses 25-26, "When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, 'Then who can be saved?' And looking at them, Jesus said to them, 'With people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible.'" I can almost see, and if you picture the scene, you can almost see the disciples going, "Okay, yeah, I get it. All right." They're walking with Jesus, and they're like, "Yeah, I get it. You get it? Yeah, I get it. I understand what he's saying." While none of them fully get it. But we can always trust in Peter to say out loud what they're all thinking, right? Matthew 19:27, "Then Peter responded and said to him, 'Behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?'" You know you'd be thinking it too, right? If we leave behind everything, we leave our family, we leave our possessions, we leave everything behind and we follow you, what's there in it for us? Treasure, yes, okay, some vague idea of treasure. I'd be thinking it too. So Jesus answers this. Verse 28, "And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you that you who have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit in his glorious throne, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel. So that's the first time where he's really said, this is what you get. He's talking specifically about the 12, right? He's not talking about all of the body of Christ in general. He's talking specifically there about the 12. Verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms on account of my name will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. All right, so if you're a disciple and you're walking along with him, you're going like, okay, all right, I get that. Now, remember that. Remember what Jesus just taught for a second. Because as they continue walking this path, they're walking the path that's leading mostly to Jericho at this point. I have a picture. This is what the road to Jericho looks like today. Just some pilgrims that like to walk the same path that Jesus, you'll always see this. But this is what the road, quote, road to Jericho looks like. And it looked pretty much just like that in Jesus' day. So they're just walking along these roads as Jesus teaches to them as they go. So Matthew 20, verse 17. As Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took 12 disciples aside by themselves and on the road. So as they're on the road, he says to them, verse 18, 19. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And they will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and flog and crucify, and on the third day he will be raised up. This is actually the third time that Jesus has told them that very same thing, right? And maybe they're starting to get it, maybe they're not. But if you remember, if you've read through your Bible, you might remember that right after Jesus says this, like immediately, the mother of James and John, the sons of thunder, comes up or sends a messenger, comes up and asks them, say that in your kingdom, these two sons of mine shall sit, one at your right and one on your left. Remember saying that? And they always pretty much get a bad rap, like, come on. How absolutely tone deaf can you be? Jesus just said he was going to be crucified and raised up on the third day. And your response is, hey, when we get to your kingdom, be sure, you know, that my boys sit on your right and your left. I've always looked at it that way. But in fairness, if you look at it in context, in fairness, didn't Jesus just tell them that they were going to be rewarded? That they were going to sit on thrones and they were going to judge people? They were literally just told that's going to be their reward. And so she's just piling onto that, saying, hey, they want to sit in the special places of honor on either side of you. Always look at the context. That's why I always say read the chapter, or at least the paragraph before and after, sometimes a chapter before and after, if you have questions about something, because it usually solves itself in there. Always look at the context. So they continue now ministering in these small towns along the way. Not quite ready to head into Jerusalem. I've got this map, in fact, of Ephraim, Jericho, and Jerusalem. I don't know how well you can see that. So Ephraim is up here, and the distance is not very great. Ephraim's here, Jericho is right over here, and then we have Qumran. This is where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, by the way. This is the Dead Sea. The Mount of Olives is right here. Here's Bethany, and then right down Bethlehem, all these areas, and then right down here is Jerusalem, right? So it's all very close by, but he's kind of up in the hilly areas, kind of staying away from Jerusalem now. But he's just traveling through there. Now, as they're near Jericho, either a little bit outside of Jericho, Jesus encounters and heals two blind men. I'll read this one for you. Matthew 20, 29 to 34, as they were leaving Jericho, so they're just outside, a large crowd followed him, and two people who were blind, sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. But the crowd sternly warned them to be quiet. Yet they cried out all the more, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus stops on the path, and he calls them, and he says, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. Verse 34, moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Now, that's Matthew. Mark and Luke also record the same account, but they add a little bit more detail. Mark 10, 46 adds that the blind beggar had a name, and his name was Bartimaeus. The second beggar isn't mentioned. The only one they mention is Bartimaeus. But Jesus adds, your faith has made you well. So we know that Bartimaeus had great faith. And there were, yes, there were two beggars, even though Mark only mentions the one, or only gives name to the one. This event is not random. It is not absolutely in the scheme of things when he's walking down and the things he's teaching, the things he's trying to get his disciples to grasp at the last minute. It's not random. So just recently, he talked about the rich young ruler. And he told a story about how this man had everything. He knew who Jesus was, and he wanted the secret to eternal life. Remember that? But when Jesus told him that he had to give up everything, he wasn't willing to do it. This man wanted eternity insurance, but he wasn't willing to pay the price for it. When faced with that idea, he just walked away. He walked away dejected from Jesus. Bartimaeus here, this blind man, he has nothing. He has no money, no jobs, no prospects. In that culture, if you were blind, you couldn't work, you couldn't do anything. So basically, you just relied on begging at the side of the road and for strangers to feed you and keep you alive. That was all he did. He also knew who Jesus was. He called out to him. He knew. But he had nothing to give, and he had nothing to lose. And so his desperation, he's willing to give up whatever it takes. And when Jesus says, go, your faith has made you well, and the man regains his sight, his response is to immediately follow Jesus. He's not tied down by all the things. Well, if I follow Jesus, I'm going to have to give up all these things. He's just following Jesus because he's got nothing to lose. And the contrast between refusing to walk away from what we consider our hard-earned resources, and then somebody who is willing to walk away from what little they have in order to follow him is incredible to try and wrap your mind around. And it's so applicable to us today, how we so easily let the things that we have and the things that we want to pursue in our flesh get in the way of placing Jesus first and pursuit of him first. Now, Luke's gospel tracks really closely with Matthew and Mark, but adds a little bit more ministry. He tells a story about a tax collector named Zacchaeus and another parable or two from Jesus. We're going to lock in to finish this out on one really, I think, really profound parable. It's called the parable of the 10 minas. If you ever heard it, it's found in Luke 19. Now, a mina, if you want to know what a mina is money. It's worth, well, a single mina is worth about 3 months' wages, right? So 10 minas is about 2.5 years' worth of wages. So that's what we're talking about here. It's around, in our economy, it would equate to around, I don't know, $200,000 or so if we were looking at averages, right? And a mina coin looks like this. This is what a Roman mina looks like. Now, it's a slightly later version than Jesus would have been talking about here, but it was very, 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 very similar. But so he uses this parable to teach some really profound lessons, and I think they're profound for us today. All of Scripture is. But I want you to hear this. Luke 19, 11 to 27, or I'm going to start with it anyway, Luke 19. Now, while they were listening to these things, okay, again, Jesus is just teaching. Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately, right? So they're all getting excited. They're all anticipating the minute we walk into Jerusalem, this all starts. All this stuff that we've been expecting and Jesus has been talking about, it's all going to happen right then. So they're bracing themselves for this. Jesus knows that. And he's like, I have to slow this down so that they have their expectations where they ought to be. They thought it was going to. So here's the first lesson that Jesus is teaching in this parable. The kingdom of God is not going to appear next week. It's not all going to happen next week when we walk in. You're going to have to be patient. Now, I'm going to do something that I don't normally do, and I probably am not supposed to do it because I want to keep your attention here. I'm going to give you the point of this entire parable before I read it, because I want you to be looking for these things as we go. Look for the application to you and your life, because this is so applicable to us. Number one, Jesus is telling the disciples that he will soon go away to claim his place in the kingdom of God. That's the first part of this parable. They aren't going with him. They are going to stay behind. And they are, while they're staying behind, they are to use their gifts, everything that God has given them, they are to use them to multiply the kingdom. Create a return on investment, if you will, right? Some will do that. Some will not do that. And then your reward will be in proportion to the fruits of how much you've participated. All right? That's the Cliff's Notes version of this. I'll also give you a spoiler alert. This parable applies 100% to you today. All right, so here we go. Jesus begins. I'm going to do some reading. I'm going to put some on the screen. Luke 19:12. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then to return. Okay. The distant country, by the way, this is all, he's telling a parable, but it has to be something that they would connect to and would understand. The distant country he's talking about in this case is Rome, right? And only Caesar had the authority to grant a kingdom. He's actually talking about what happened when Herod the Great died while Jesus was just a child. But Herod the Great died when Jesus was very, very young, and one of his sons, Herod Archelaus, went to Rome, you may remember this story, went to Rome to petition Caesar, I want my own kingdom. Remember that. So that's kind of the story. And so him saying that is going to connect a little bit to a real life example to them. Verse 13, and he called 10 of his own slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this money until I come back. Now, trips like this could take months to years. So it wasn't just like, hey, I'll be back next week, just hold the farm. And I want another note here, because sometimes in our culture especially, and rightfully so, we hear the word slaves and we go like, The word slaves translates as doulos. And doulos in the Greek is a servant. It could be a voluntary servant or an involuntary servant. Right? Could be a bond servant. And a bond servant is one who's paying off a debt until they're out of debt. In context, what we're looking at, these are probably paid servants who are running the affairs of this rich man while he's away. Right? So they're probably very trusted and they're probably paid servants. Now this man receives his kingdom. When he receives his kingdom, not all of the subjects of that kingdom, because he sometimes gets to choose the kingdom he wants. Sometimes he's just given one. Not all the subjects are willing to submit to his rule. Sound familiar? Luke 19:14. But his citizens hated him and even sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Again, that's a historical, for them, historical parallel to Herod Archelaus, who was a terrible ruler. He killed in just one sitting. He builds this huge palace in Jericho, kills over 3,000 Jews in one event. So much so that the Jews rebelled and went to Caesar. Caesar has no reason to want to care a bit about what the Jews think, but they go to Caesar and say, this guy's got to go. And he actually recalls him. Caesar actually removes him. Now, of course, This is a direct shadow to the hatred that Jesus is going to receive, right? Now, this story, though, ends a little bit differently. the one that Jesus is telling here. Luke 19:15. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that the slaves to whom he had given the money be summoned to him so that he would learn how much they had made by the business they had done. Verse 16:17, the first slave appeared, saying, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good slave. Since you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to have authority over 10 cities." This is quite a kingdom that he received, right? Verses 18:19, the second one came, saying, "Your mina, master, has made 5 minas." And he said to him also, "You are to have authority over 5 cities." He's grateful. "You've done a good job. And in proportion to how well you've done, I'm going to reward you by putting you over 5 cities. Verse 20, and then another came, saying, "Master, here's your mina, which I have kept tucked away in a handkerchief." Okay, the story's been pretty easy to follow up until this verse. Verse 21, Luke 19:21 has always kind of baffled me. The servant goes on, "For I was afraid of you because you're a demanding man. You take up what you did not lay down. You reap what you did not sow." Slave number one, he's making excuses for doing nothing. He's accusing his master of being harsh and uncaring when we just saw the other two receive great reward for what they did. We know that this servant believed that the man was coming back. He believed that his master was coming back, and he knew that he was going to have to give an account. But he saw, in his mind, he saw his master as someone who was mean and who was looking for ways to punish him. And so to avoid that, his response, he did nothing. He did nothing. Did he do nothing out of fear of doing the wrong thing, or did he do nothing out of the belief that there wasn't going to be reward anyway? I think we see that same parallel with many of us today. I don't know if what I'm going to do is going to be wrong and somehow I'm going to anger Jesus, or maybe there's really not a reward anyway. But then Jesus gives him a challenge, in the parable, the rich man, the king, at that point, says, Luke 19:23, "So why then did you not put my money in the bank? And when I came back, I would have at least collected interest." Most people, most scholars think that means basically, if you're not going to do something with it, give it to someone else who can do something with it. That's either a ministry, or it could be your church, it could be somebody. Don't just sit on it and do nothing with it. It's given to you so that it can bless others. And if you can't do it, you don't have the skills, you don't have the boldness, you don't have the time, whatever it is, give it to someone who can. That's the point of that. Luke 19:24-25. And then he said to the other slaves who were present, "Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." And they said to him, "Master, he already has 10 minas." They're arguing that, hey, he's already got 10. He doesn't need one more. Give it to one of us. But there's great reward for the labors of the bold. If you're bold, if you're faithful, if you're obedient, there's great reward. And verse 26 says that, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does not have will be taken away." He's not saying, "I'm going to go to some poor people and rob from them. I'm going to take away from the poor." He's saying, "You don't have because you don't have faith. And the reason you don't have faith, that's why you don't have any more." So, let me recap this. The nobleman in this parable is Jesus. Big surprise if you're following along. The servants, that's you. We are the servants. The currency, instead of minas, it's everything you have been gifted by God. It's what you own. It's the money that you make. It's the talents. It's the gifts that you have. It's everything that you have. That's the currency we're talking about. And we are to use those gifts, that currency, to further increase the kingdom of God. And by doing that, we will be rewarded. Conversely, if we fail or refuse to use what we have for the good of the kingdom, you will not only lose what you have, but there will be no reward. This third servant, he knew his master and he feared him. Fear, we're kind of told that fear of the Lord is supposed to be a good thing, right? Ecclesiastes 12, 13. The conclusion, when everything has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. The problem is, instead of motivating this servant to do something, this fear had the exact opposite impact on his life. We see people who either delay or refuse to come to Christ because they understand at some level, they know it means accountability. I am now accountable to somebody outside of myself. And many people are not willing to go there. No matter what gifts or rewards they're promised. The gifts and blessings that we're given by God are meant to further expand the kingdom. They are not meant to just make our life comfortable. They're made and they're meant to expand the kingdom. If you're called to follow Jesus Christ, you will be given everything that you knew, everything that you need to do your part in what God has called you to do. It's not our job to do everything. It's only to do what he has called you to do, and he'll give you what you need. The Holy Spirit has already equipped you. If you are a believer in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit, and so you're already equipped. 1 Corinthians 12:7, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Every single Christian shares both the duty, the privilege, and the responsibility. That's three things, not both. Because I know somebody caught that. You're given that duty to use your gifts and your callings to advance the kingdom of God. We're called to do that. And with the point of bringing God glory. That's the point of everything that we do. Now, the question I have for you is, do you know what gifts you've been given? Can you sit right here and think, I know, I can think through, and I know the gifts I've been given from God. Can you say that? Some of us can't. Some of us have never even thought about it. We're going to do that right now as we wrap up. We're going to pray three different times. First time I want to pray, and join me in this prayer. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit would reveal the gifts that we have been given right now. Lord, we thank you that we have the promise that you have given us everything to accomplish what you have called us to do. And so, Lord, I repent. If I cannot sit right here and know in my heart and write down a list of the gifts that you have given me to do ministry in your kingdom, Lord, show me those things now. Reveal to me through your Spirit the things that you have gifted me specifically so that I can advance the kingdom of God. Lord, I pray that I will, from this point forward, use those things in an even greater way to advance the kingdom. I repent of not doing it until now. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the second question, the second prayer is, do you know what arena he has called you to work in? Not everybody's called to be an evangelist. Not everybody's called to be a teacher. But we're all called to something. Do you know the arena, the area that he has called you to work in? Because we have, not only do we have the gifts to do it, he will call us to a field to tend, if you will. He'll call us to that place. Do you know what it is? Let's pray together that the Holy Spirit would show us what that ministry field is. Holy Spirit, again, we are so thankful that you have equipped us, but show us where to use what you have equipped us with the resources, with the gifts, with the income, with the health. Everything that you have given us, Lord, show us where you want us to work. Are we working in the place where you have called us? Or are you calling us to a different place? If you're calling me someplace else, someplace other than what I think it is, Lord, I trust in you to give me what I need and to show me the place so that I can follow you. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Last question, are you faithfully using the gifts to tend the field that he has planted you at? Are you using those gifts to work the field that he has given you authority over? And are you using that to the best of your ability? If the answer is yes, are you working that field to the best of your ability? And if the answer is no, why not? I'm going to include that prayer in the end because we're wrapping it up here in just a minute. Every Christian is given a ministry. Every Christian is given a gift or multiple gifts by God to accomplish that ministry. And our Father expects all of us to be productive in what he has called us to do. It is not okay just to take your salvation and go hide in a closet and wait until Jesus returns. That's not what we're called to do. Our reward in heaven will reflect our participation in the kingdom. And we're to be productive in an honest, in a compassionate, and in a way that reflects Jesus to everybody that we come across. That's not just my job, it's all of our job. It's all of our job to do that. He's not calling us, again, to be great evangelists, just as the nobleman who became king or purchased a kingdom, he didn't expect every servant to earn tenfold on their investments. It was great that they did, but he didn't expect that. But he did expect them not to just consume and not just to wait and hold ground, but to advance. Again, that's our job, to participate in the advancement of the kingdom. And by doing that, we store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. So let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word that is so nourishing for our souls on a day like this. We may find ourselves complaining that we don't have enough. Don't have a nice enough house, don't have a nice enough car. We work too hard for the money that we have. Things aren't turning out in our lives the way that we thought they might. Always striving for more. And Lord, your word says, set it all aside in the pursuit of me and my righteousness alone. So whatever you have gifted us with, wherever we find ourselves, Lord, let us be content with that. But let us also strive to bring your glory to more and more people than we ever have. Lord, many of us can't remember the last time that we actually shared who you are with somebody that we don't know. That we shared the gospel message with a stranger and thus expanded the kingdom of God. Many of us can't even remember that. And Lord, if we can't, I pray right now that you give us that experience. Walk us into an experience that we can't walk away from and then remind us. Give us that tap on the shoulder and say, see, I've walked you into this person, this place at this time. Now tell them about me. Lord, and I pray that we're all bold enough and obedient to that word and that we would do just that. And for those of us who have been doing that on a regular basis, you know who you are. Lord, pray that he would open up even bigger avenues, even bigger opportunities for you to do more in the kingdom. It's not enough just to say, I shared it with one person one time. Lord, we need to advance the kingdom and let that be our single-minded pursuit. Not things and not stuff, but the pursuit of who you are and bringing you glory. Father, we love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're going to take communion together now. I think everybody knows how we do that here. We're going to have two stations. Gabe and I will be here. And I already forgot who I asked. Oh, we're going to be over here. That's where my brain is today. Let's take communion together and be thankful what the Lord has done. Amen? Amen. Thank you, guys.